Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students.
Now that the semester is almost over, it's time for Disciple Makers Focus Conference. If you're not familiar with our Focus event, it is a week-long retreat we host for students after their finals end. It's a way for students to start off their summers on the right foot, with the goal of using the extra time to grow in holiness and not wither in lazy selfishness. 2 years ago, our Focus event tackled the huge topic of God's holiness. Listen as Mark Fodale kicks off Focus 2014 with an exposition of Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, entitled, The Holiness of God.
All the way back in 739 BC, Isaiah the prophet did what he had done almost every day for his entire life. He went to the temple to pray. But on this particular day that we're going to read about, what happens to Isaiah is he goes to the temple and he actually meets, strangely enough, the last person that he ever expected to meet at the temple, God. And it completely and radically transformed his life. And as we begin our week together, I just want us to come to God's Word fresh. Pretend that you have never met this God before. Pretend you're here for all number of reasons, but tonight, as we read Isaiah's words, we're going to meet the one person that we have been longing to meet all of our life. And if the reality of his holiness actually can take root into our lives, it will completely transform everything about it. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Our text is Isaiah chapter 6, the first seven verses. So let me read it for us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God, what a privilege it is to come into your presence. What an unbelievable privilege it is that you have lowered yourself to speak to us in a way that we can understand what you're saying. So, Father, even tonight, at the end of a long week in a hot room, maybe some of us are tired from the journey or just from finals. God, I just pray that almost in a supernatural way, by the power of your Spirit, that you would enable us to meet you tonight. And just like it did for Isaiah centuries and centuries ago, that you would use that encounter to change us, to transform us, to energize us, to be new people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look on your outline. I'm just going to walk us through the passage tonight. There's plenty of room for you to take your own notes if you so desire. We're just going to look at the absolute majesty of God, and then the terrifying holiness of God. And finally, we're going to look at the unbelievable salvation from God. So let's look at the absolute majesty of God. If you notice right there in verse 1, Isaiah begins with a very, very bold statement. He says, I saw the Lord. Now, we got to understand this in context, because we can actually sidle next to Isaiah and say, well, Isaiah, not really. What you saw was a vision of the Lord. You didn't see the Lord himself. Because really, all during the Old Testament, there are numbers of people who wanted to see the Lord, but they are prevented from it. Moses wanted to. And see, in the Old Testament, the glory and the holiness of God was so blinding and so threatening that God said, there's no way you can see me, which is why when we get into the description of God, he's only going to start to touch the hem of his robe in his description. So what we see is that Isaiah doesn't actually see God as he is. He has a vision of God. And notice what he said. Notice what he sees. Verse 1 and verse 3 and all through it, repeat this word, Lord, Lord, Lord. It's actually not a name. In the Hebrew, it's a title. It means sovereign. It means king. And in fact, very interestingly enough, if you want to write this reference down, I would so encourage you to look it up later. Write down John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. John chapter 12, 37 to 41. Because the New Testament gives us this amazing insight into what Isaiah actually saw as he saw the Lord. Listen to this. I'll just read it. It's talking about the fact that though people had seen Jesus do many things, they refused to believe in him. John writes this. Though Jesus had done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Then listen to this. Listen to this verse. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of Jesus and spoke about him. That's crazy. The New Testament says Isaiah didn't fully realize it, but as he looked and he saw the vision of the Lord, he was actually describing Jesus in all of his glory before he came to earth in the flesh. So Isaiah sees the majesty of Jesus, and Isaiah noticed three things. Let me point them out to you. First, he noticed that the Lord is alive. The Lord is alive. Again, notice verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You got to notice the contrast. I'll give you a little bit of context here. King Uzziah was an amazing king in so many ways for God's people of Judah. He had reigned for 52 years. He was a powerful, he was a popular king. He had great energy and vision. For many of the people of Judah, he was the only king that they had ever known. He had initiated these tremendous projects out in the desert where these great cisterns were dug, these great pits to catch any rainwater and channel it out to farms, such that under his reign, Judah had become the agricultural powerhouse of the day. Uzziah had also worked such that he had rebuilt the armies up to the level of when David and Solomon were king. He had restored glory and strength and power to God's people. But now a tremendous crisis hits. King Uzziah is dead. At that moment, if you were to look around the nation of Judah, what you would see is just 8 miles to the north, the enemy nation of Syria had begun to mass their armies, and they were going to attack. There were rumblings of war going on all through the nation. The nation itself had started to disintegrate. The prophets had been coming and warning people, turn back to the Lord, turn back to the Lord, and they weren't listening. So you have to get the setup of Isaiah 6, because what Isaiah says is, the king is dead, but the King of Kings is alive. You have no need to fear. No need to fear at all. Friends, how hopeful, how humbling. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but 200 years from now, we'll all be gone. We'll all be gone. All current world leaders will be gone. I don't know if you've ever seen these little picture frames that they have where it has a picture of a loved one who's deceased, and it has at the bottom, gone but not forgotten. It's a lie. They will eventually be forgotten. All the issues of your life that seem so pressing, all the issues in the world that seem so pressing right now, someday will be gone and will be forgotten. And Isaiah begins his encounter with the Lord by reminding us the Lord will never perish. He is alive forever. He has no beginning, no ending. That's why, listen, friends, when Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away, he meant it because he's alive. And he's alive and he will sustain his word. So the first thing Isaiah sees is the Lord is alive. Second thing he sees is that the Lord is exalted. The Lord's exalted. Again, look right there at verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Isn't that amazing? He looks up and he doesn't see Jesus pacing. Oh, what am I going to do about Syria? What am I going to do? Jesus isn't texting. I got to catch up with people. None of that. There's just this calmness. There's this peace. No stress. No worry. And I love that little insertion that Isaiah makes, high and lifted up. Here's a little grammatical thing. In English, when we say things, we use a lot of adjectives. But see, Hebrew, which is where this is written, they didn't use adjectives very much. They just repeated words. So what this literally says in the Hebrew is, I saw him high and high. Like he's really, really high. What does that mean? He is supremely high. And friends, there's this theme all through the Bible that God reigns. Everything is under his control. Everything is on schedule. And most of you come from college campuses where if God is even mentioned, he is mocked as being impotent. And what Isaiah says is, shame on you. Because the Lord is exalted. Everything's running according to his plan. In fact, later on in Isaiah, might want to write this down, Isaiah 14, 24, Isaiah says this, the Lord of hosts has sworn, this is what he swears, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, it will stand. And again, even later on in Isaiah 46, starting at verse 8, says, remember this, stand firm. I am God. There's no other. I am God. There's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all of my purpose. So friends, I don't know what your picture of God is, but I just want to assure you, our God is exalted. He is never, ever frustrated. He's never at a loss for words. He's never wondering how to respond. He's never anxious that things are spinning out of control. He's never upset because people marginalize him. He's never cowed into submission by his enemies. In fact, in the late 1960s, the premier of the Soviet Union, whose name was Nikita Khrushchev, after the Russians sent their cosmonauts into space, he held a press conference. He said this, we have looked for God and we cannot find him. Therefore, he either doesn't exist or we have chased him from his throne. Now, my guess is, 20 seconds ago, when I started to tell you about Nikita Khrushchev, some of you had no idea who Nikita Khrushchev was. But this guy actually thought that he could chase the God of the universe from his throne. What arrogance. And so Isaiah looks into heaven. He says, God is high. He's lifted up. He rules over all. Everyone is bowed before him. He is in complete control. So the Lord's alive. The Lord's exalted. And the third thing is, the Lord is glorious. The Lord is glorious. We're still on verse 1, where it says, the train of his robe filled the temple. Isn't that amazing? The train, just the train of his robe. You know what the train of the robe is? It's like the end part. It's the fringe. It's the stuff that collects the dust. If you've ever been to a wedding and you see the bride coming down the aisle, nobody says, whoa, look at that train of robe. Because it's the forgettable part, right? But what Isaiah says is, this train of his robe, this thing filled the temple. It completely packed it. It was filled to the top. There was no room for anything else. And you get the picture that Isaiah is just on the doorstep of the temple. He's just sort of cowering, and the seraphim are flying overhead because there's no room for anything else. And the picture is that when Jesus is on his throne, the entire place is filled with one thing, his glory. And that's why, if you just cast your glance down to verse 3, it's even expanded. Right at the end of verse 3, what does Seraphim cry out? It's not just the temple, but the whole earth is filled with his glory. Like, friends, what's Isaiah saying? No matter where you look, God's glory is there. Go to the deepest part of the ocean, it's there. Go to the top of the highest mountain, it's there. Go to the farthest reach of the universe, God's glory is there. I tell you, friends, our God is absolutely majestic. But the narrative shifts, starting at verse 2 a bit, because it talks about this terrifying holiness of God. It's your second point there, terrifying holiness of God. What's amazing is, for the first time, Isaiah can't get in the door. He can't get in the door, and he's lying there prostrate, no doubt wondering, when am I going to die? Because it's coming. When am I going to die? And you can almost picture it. He senses movement, and he just sort of casts a glance upwards, and he sees seraphim. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, what seraphim means is burning ones. Wow. Burning ones. Angels. Now, please, too. Okay, I just said angels, and us as Americans, we get weird. Okay, don't put in your mind cute pictures of little cute things with rosy cheeks and blonde hair playing little fiddles at Christmas, okay? That's all we're talking about. We're talking about terrifying creatures. These are the attendants of God in his throne room. And notice how they're described. So they cover their eyes. Isn't that amazing? Even they can't look on the Lord, even though they live in his presence. And they cover their feet. And most writers would say the reason they cover their feet is the feet sort of represent sort of our creatureliness. Like, probably none of us go around going, whoa, look at these toes, right? It's just sort of, it's the things we have, but we don't show off too much. But notice, they don't cover their ears because they're ready to hear and to respond to God's word at a moment's notice. And with two wings, they just fly. There's just this state of action and readiness. And Isaiah, thankfully, records what they've called out. Right there in verse 3. Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. Again, remember what I said about Hebrew. They don't use a lot of adjectives. They just repeat things. God isn't just holy, and he's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. It's the only thing repeated three times in the scripture. Holy, holy, holy. Not power, power, power. Not love, love, love. Not grace, grace, grace. But holy, holy, holy. And in the Bible, what holy means is unique, set apart, absolute purity. And that's what these angels, friends, are calling out. Holy, holy, holy. Why? It's because God's holiness, God's uniqueness, God's purity goes right to the heart of everything about God. See, friends, if you think about God, his will is a holy will. His love, it's a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His justice is a holy justice. And see, in the Old Testament, God's people realized pretty quickly after they encountered God that this was a holy God. In fact, as I've mentioned in other contexts, that after God delivered his people out of Egypt, once God's people understood who this deliverer was, they finally realized, we need to be delivered from our deliverer. Because this isn't just some low-class God. Like, this is a holy God of the universe. You can't toy with this guy. That's why if you've ever read books in the Old Testament like Leviticus and Numbers, they're filled with law after law after law to keep God's holiness from absolutely decimating his people. So if you read Leviticus, if you have a skin rash, you're out of the camp, or God will destroy you. If you touch someone who has a skin rash, you're out of the camp. If you're sick in any way, if you have a discharge, if you've touched a dead body or gone near a dead body, if you've sinned consciously or unconsciously, you're out of the camp, because this God is a holy God. And there's three things about his holiness. First, God's holiness is everything that sets the Lord apart from us. His holiness is everything that sets the Lord apart from us. See, if you're a Christian here tonight, my guess is you desire to be like God, don't you? Like, you want to be kind like God is. And you want to love like God loves. And you want to be merciful like God is merciful. But let's just be very, very clear. Even if you or I were able to get to the ultimate top limit of human kindness, we would be vast oceans apart from God's kindness. It is just tremendous compared to us. That's why later on in Isaiah, three times, Isaiah says that the Lord says to his people, who are you going to compare me to? Who are you going to compare me to? Who are you going to compare me to? And the answer is, nobody. You are unlike anything else. So first, his holiness is everything that sets the Lord apart from us. Secondly, it's everything that sets the Lord above us. Everything that sets the Lord above us. You see it here in this passage that the Lord is over and above and beyond everything that we can imagine. Which is why the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he says that, and if you've ever read through Paul's writings, every once in a while, Paul's just so fun. He just sort of erupts in a little worship song. And this is his there. He says, the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or ever can see. Friends, our God is a consuming fire. So His holiness is not only what sets the Lord apart from us, it's not only everything that sets the Lord above us, but it's everything that sets the Lord against us. Against us. And makes Him a terrifying God. Friends, let's be very clear. Our God is a God of absolute, uncompromised purity. Now, I said that Uzziah, who had died, was a good king. Compared to other ones, he was a good king, but even he was fallen. He allowed idolatry to exist in Judah. He overstepped his authority at one point and tried to act like a priest, so God cursed him with leprosy, and he was unclean. He was unable to worship God. See, that's a king that they were used to, sort of a mixed bag king. That was King Uzziah, but the King of Kings is holy. He's holy. And see, the thing is, if you understand this, if you understand the absolute holiness and purity of God, listen, friends, it's devastating. It's devastating. It means mortal trouble for sinners. Like, no wonder Isaiah was terrified. That's because once you understand God's holiness, you can't say, oh, He doesn't care. Oh, He'll forgive me. He's got to. You can't say, oh, yep, sorry, God. Oops. Which is why in the Bible, whenever you see God's holiness, you see judgment against sin. I mean, notice what Isaiah says here in the passage. Right there in verse 5, he says, woe is me, I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Where it says there, woe is me, again, it doesn't translate out of the original language, but this is a deep, deep cry of utter anguish. Isaiah sees a picture of the Lord. He says, I am just ruined. One writer said, basically what Isaiah said is, I'm just flying apart at the seams. Nothing left. See, Isaiah was actually part of the royal family. His father was brother to King Uzziah. And history tells us that Isaiah had tremendous skill. He was a genius with words and images, which is why if you've ever read through Isaiah, it is a beautiful prophecy. Beautiful prophecy. In fact, one of the things history tells us is that one of the tags that's put to Isaiah is he was called the golden-tongued prophet. He was one of the elite. Golden tongue. Isn't it amazing, though, that once he comes face to face with the holiness of God, do you notice the first thing that he realizes is unclean? Man, I'm a man of unclean lips. Even what I have used to serve God, even what has lifted me above my contemporaries, when I finally see God in His holiness, I realize, wow, even that is entirely corrupt. And friends, no doubt, as Isaiah looked at all the troubles that were besetting God's people at that time, he no doubt thought, you know, he's the prophet. He's probably the answer to their problems, or maybe part of the answer. And my guess is, amidst all the corruption and all the sin, Isaiah thought, at least I'm standing for the Lord. I mean, maybe I'm not the solution, but at least I'm not as much a part of the problem as everybody else. Do you ever think that way on your campus? Thank God we're here. Who knows what this campus would be like if we weren't around? You ever attempted to be very self-righteous when you look at other people on your campus like, oh, boy, I know I need Jesus, but I know other people who really, really need him. Maybe Isaiah thought that, but then he finally gets himself out of the audience of his culture and he emerges into the audience of God and he finally realizes, oh my gosh, I'm the problem. Like, I'm the problem. And if Christ had to come for only one person for one reason, it'd be me. My sin is enough. And he says that, you know, even his greatest gift, his lips, that part of his body that had been most used to honor and to obey God, he looks at it, he goes, unclean, just woe, woe is me. And Isaiah is just unraveled at the holiness of God. Friends, have you ever been unraveled by the holiness of God? Have you gotten to the point where you look at your greatest gifts and you say, even though I can boast among my friends about them, when I get into the presence of the Lord, I'm like, I'm undone. I have nothing to offer anymore, nothing. In fact, Job, earlier in the Bible, Job was considered by his contemporaries to be the most righteous person on the face of the earth. This is what he said. He said, I am terrified at the presence of God. When I consider him, I am in dread of him. Even our dear friend Peter, the apostle in the New Testament, remember when he's fishing all night, he doesn't catch any fish, and then this guy on the shore says, yo, let it out on the other side. All right, teacher, I'll just do it for you. He lets the net out on the other side, and the catch is so immense that it takes two boats to bring all the fish in. And Peter finally realizes, oh crap, like the guy who created the fish is now in my boat. And you know what he says? He says, depart from me. Like I'm just a sinful, sinful man. Have you gotten to that point yet? Friends, sin and God cannot coexist. Which is why 26 times in Isaiah's book, his prophecy, it's called his prophetic signature. He calls God the Holy One of Israel. Because that defined him. Well, we can't leave the story here. So let's move on to the unbelievable salvation from God. Because even though this is an absolutely terrifying story, it's a story of hope. See, in the first five chapters of Isaiah, it is horrible what's going on. And chapter 6 comes and it tells us how we can be restored. Two things happen. Isaiah tells us that salvation comes when you understand two things. First one is your utter guilt. Your utter guilt. Notice the effect in verse 4 of the song of the seraphim. Verse 4 says, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, we're doing some good singing here tonight, but nothing really shook. But this seraphim begins to sing about the holiness of God, and everything begins to shake. In fact, one writer says this, the singing of the burning ones causes the temple mountain to shake. The inert matter of the doorposts, the inanimate thresholds, the wood and the metal. They couldn't hear and they couldn't speak, but at least they had the good sense to tremble. But you'll notice that only one thing shook more than the foundations of the thresholds of the temple. Only one thing, and that was Isaiah. It's in verse 5. I said, woe is me. He just trembles. Says, I am ruined. I am undone. And again, friends, salvation first comes when you understand your utter guilt before a holy God. When you understand the absolute splendor and holiness of God, what you have to realize is all attempts at self-righteousness are gone. Every attempt for you to think you're better than somebody else is totally vanquished. All your excuses fade. All of you saying to yourself, well, maybe I'm just not that bad, is destroyed. Because the very sight of God exposes us and destroys all arrogance and all pride. See, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. You know that all the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty together again. Isaiah had finally fallen off the wall of his self-righteousness and his understanding of his own goodness. He fell hard. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Isaiah back together again. One thing could. So you not only have to realize your utter guilt, but you have to realize God's free grace. God's free grace. See, right there in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. So again, let me give you a little bit of context. There's only one day of the year in which there were burning coals on the altar. Only one day. It's the Day of Atonement. That's the day that the sacrifice is made. That's the day where the innocent, perfect, spotless lamb was standing in the place of sinners. That's when the priest put all of the sins of God's people on its back. That's where it was killed. That's where sin was atoned for. That's where justice was satisfied. See, that's the day that Isaiah was in the temple. You know, it's very interesting. In verse 1, Isaiah says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. High and lifted up. Interesting phrase. He uses it only one other time. It's actually in Isaiah 52. This will be the preview to Brian's talk tomorrow night. This is what it says in Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He will be exalted. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Then it gets into the wonderful chapter that Brian will take us through tomorrow night that talks about Jesus coming. Unbelievable. See, and what Isaiah is doing here is he's giving us a description of the glorious, splendid, majestic, holy God who did the unthinkable. What he did is he became a servant to suffer and to die for all of us. For all of our self-righteousness, for all of our pride, for all of our sin. Friends, if you understand what's going on in Isaiah, this should shock you. Like the high and holy one of all creation, he became flesh. And you see the drama here in the passage. As Isaiah is touched, he's forgiven. His sin is finally atoned for. And the message of the gospel is, so it can be with you if you rest on Jesus by faith. Your sins though innumerable, completely washed away. Your guilt can be taken care of fully, finally, and completely. Maybe you're here for this week and you're not a Christian. First, I want to say we're just so thankful that you've decided to spend these days with us. But this passage applies to you. Because at this point, you're in a perilous, perilous situation. The anger of a righteous and holy God is directed at you, and it will be unleashed when you least expect it. But there is hope. You can find refuge in the perfect work of Jesus, the spotless Lamb who died in your place. You could, this night, this week, put your faith in Jesus. You can talk to me about it, talk to anyone up front. We'd love to show you how to do it. But if you're a Christian here tonight, just apply it to you before we close. Do you realize it's so easy, friends, to downplay the holiness of God and to find comfort in our performance, our activity, and our righteousness? Can we stop playing the pathetic game? God is unbelievably holy. He is high and lifted up, and our only comfort, our only hope, is the fact that Jesus paid it all. Therefore, all to him I owe. So this week, tonight, rest by faith in Jesus. One last thought. You know, Isaiah could not behold the glory of God. It would have killed him. Do you realize that this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, do you realize you can actually behold the glory of God? You can do something by faith that Isaiah couldn't do. In fact, Paul talks about it. 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 16, says this: "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil," in other words, the blockage, "is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." Here it is. "And we all, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So friend, tonight, look your sin straight in the face. Take no comfort from your intentions or your track record. Bring it before the holiness of God and just say, "I'm ruined. I got nothing to offer." But then take a very quick look at Jesus. And look at the one who offered himself for you. Find comfort in the fact that though your sins are many, they can be as white as snow. And that can free you now to live a life of holiness to the Lord. Friend, what a blessing it is to be forgiven. We're freed from the bondage of slavery so we can live for the Lord. The holiness of God no longer need terrify us. It can motivate us to live for him. What I'd like us to do now is just spend a couple minutes in silent prayer, just sort of reflect on the scripture. Maybe even just bring your sins, your past week, even this day, before the Lord. Find your rest and your hope in Jesus. Just be quiet for a few minutes, then the worship team will play and they'll close us out.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.